Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks for the opportunity to share with you again today. I put out a few books and bits of free literature on a couple of tables at the back. Do have a look as you pass. There's our latest Amen newsletter. We are involved with a charity called Amen. Although we work with OM, we also have a charity called Amen. And you can see some of the projects that we're involved in. We've just come back from the Philippines, and it was great to meet two of our couples who are running two projects there in Manila, in the capital. It's amazing how much some of these organizations have grown. This one of them started off with just a few guys, I think, meeting together, and now they've got a whole organization, church planting amongst the urban poor. So they go to the poorest of the poor. You really need to be clearly called of God to do this, because they're also living there by faith. They've now got 50 people involved. That's the men involved, and then there's the wives and the children, in planting different churches in some really rough, run-down, needy areas. So it was very encouraging to spend time with them. And right now, also in India, we are building a daycare center in one of the slums just outside Goa. We walked in this slum a few years ago, and there's no Christian ministry, no Christian witness whatsoever. It's a Hindu slum. But we are building there, through our Indian partners, with the agreements of the leaders of this slum, a daycare center. It's for the community, so they can use it for what they want. I imagine the high priority will be computers, because everybody in India, everybody around the world, I suppose, wants to learn how to use a computer. And probably for the ladies, the wives, there'll be some tailoring classes will start. But on Sunday, we will start a Bible study initially, and the plan is to actually plant a church there. We really value prayer for that. Things are not getting any easier under the new Indian government. The Indian leader, Modi, is from a sort of a strong Hindu background, and already I'm picking up signals from different organizations that it's getting more difficult to work there. So we'd really value your prayers. We also send out a monthly update, help yourself. Most of those go by email, and I know a good few of you receive them. There's some paper copies as well. In the work of OM, thank you so much for your support. I was at our meeting on Tuesday, our weekly prayer meeting. George Verwer, the founder, was leading it, and he gave me a time to share. And so I mentioned this church, actually, and your building. So we got all the whole team praying in groups for the slow move that seems to be coming into your building. And as I was sharing, somebody shouted out from the back, thank them for the gift they sent for the Syrian Christian refugees. I said, well, I'll certainly do that. So I pass on from OM your thanks so much for that very needed, kind gift for that particular ministry. So many things happening. This is our Oak Hall month. That's what I call it. Oak Hall associated things. Here I am this morning, and then this time next week, Malou and I will be out in Switzerland. I'll be speaking, Malou will be cooking, and then we come back, and one day later, we fly out to Serbia, and I'll be teaching in the hub, the Bible school there, to the second year students, a missions module. So the whole month is sort of linked around Oak Hall things, which is great. It's a great privilege to be involved. Just a few books at the back we've got. Tozer. I don't know if you're into Tozer, but The Knowledge of the Holy, one of the best books I've ever read on the doctrine of God. It's really superb. Gary Witherall, who's on our team, tragically lost his wife. She was murdered, actually, in the Middle East some years ago. And this is his story about how he dealt with that and how God has used him to actually birth a whole movement within Operation Mobilization called Transform. The Disease of the Health and Wealth Gospels. I mentioned this in passing this morning. Here's a very, if you're not into reading, this is probably a book for you, okay? It's got 60 pages. It's interesting because the writer is a leading Pentecostal pastor. Well, more than just a pastor, he's a professor of New Testament at Regent College, looking at the prosperity gospel. which, believe me, it may not touch you here, but it's having huge negative inroads in churches around the world. Genius, Grief and Grace, that's a great book, really, looking at the lives of different well-known Christians. You'll know the names: C.S. Lewis, Amy Carmichael, Lord Shaftesbury, John Bunyan. But how each of them had some serious character flaws. And yet how, despite their weaknesses and failures, God used them. It's a very encouraging book. It's extremely well written. It took Gaius Davies 10 years to put this together. But I just loved reading it, not only because it's informative, but as I say, because it's very encouraging. And then our own cookbook from our charity, Amen. We've got a few copies of that left and a few little cards. Please, if you want any of these things, come to the back afterwards and we'd be happy to share with you. Well, I rarely come to a church where so much thought and preparation has gone into the passage I'm about to speak from. It's amazing to see that drama. I'm feeling a bit redundant. I said to Malou, really, what have I got to add? You know, it's all been so well dealt with. I really appreciated that, and it certainly helps us. I'm not going to read the passage because basically it seems to have, the whole thing's been read about twice in little pieces. But it would be good if you have it open in front of you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't have a copy of the Pew Bible. Maybe someone can tell me what page it is. Oh, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1160. 1160. What I'll do is I will just read the first few verses. I'm not sure that they were read, but certainly the rest of it was read at least once, if not twice. So let's read from 2 Corinthians 4, and I'll just read verses 1 down to verse 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Can we just bow for a brief prayer together? Father, we pray now that just as your Holy Spirit has inspired your word, so he might illumine your word to our hearts. And Lord, again we pray, having been hearers, we will also be doers. In your name we ask it, and for your glory. Amen. Well, we have the whole passage in front of us, which is quite a journey to make this morning. So we will just journey through it together. The title I've been given is Fragile Yet Eternal. And this morning we come to what really is quite serious and almost, I would say, somber in places, but ultimately very encouraging. Because what Paul is doing here is he's turning our gaze away from ourselves, away from our own condition and our own situation, and causing us to see the great eternal truths of the gospel and how that's much bigger than our own present situation. So the message is that of a sovereign God who's working out his purposes for his glory, and he's doing it in and through us. And the whole passage is topped and tailed with this phrase, which you may have picked up already this morning: we do not lose heart. It's there right at the start in verse 1. It's also there in verse 16. We do not lose heart. And I think the reason that phrase is there is, if we're honest, we are tempted to do just that at times. We do tend to lose heart. We consider throwing in the towel, or at the very least, we become a bit negative and self-pitying. Maybe things are not working out as we planned. Things are tough. Prayers are not being answered, at least not being answered in the way we expected. Our dreams, well, they're still that. They're just dreams. And the realization of what we hoped for seems as far off as ever. Don't know if that's how you feel this morning. And your patience is wearing a little thin, because we also feel we're wearing a little thin in the unremitting heat and challenge of the battle. Well, Paul gives a robust response to this. The first thing he does is he reminds us this is not our ministry. We are not the owners. We've been entrusted with it. We've been made the stewards. It belongs to God, but he's allowing us to use it for his glory. So it all belongs to God. This isn't your church. It's not our church. It's not my church. It's his church. It's God's church. It belongs to him, and he will build it. And all of this is possible, Paul says, because God has shown us mercy. You see, each of us have a history with God. Each of us who are believers know what it is to have not been given what we deserved. What we deserved was punishment, condemnation. But he's, out of his mercy, given us forgiveness, given us grace, brought us into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And as if that's not enough, he's entrusted us with his ministry. He's given it to us as stewards. And one encouraging proof of God's presence and of his working, writes Paul, is seen in the changed lives that we have. So while on the one hand we do not lose heart, on the other, Paul says, the evidence of his working is that we have, to quote here from this second verse, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. Or at least there's a sense, isn't there, that they should have renounced them, because you sort of get the feeling that while some have, the behaviour of others perhaps hasn't changed as one might hope it would. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. Renounced. It's a very powerful word. It means put aside, turned away from, put to death. There are certain things that must now no longer be part of our new lives lived in Jesus Christ. So he's talking about things that were in the past, but now they've died, should have been buried, and there's no hope of any resurrection. They shouldn't even be contemplated. So what is it he's talking about? What are these things in the past, in the old life, in the old pre-Christian nature? Well, we're told that they are secret and shameful ways. Shameful, the word shameful is really the same as the word ugly. Something's ugly, you really don't want it on public display, do you? You keep it hidden, you keep it out of sight, because it's embarrassing. You don't want others to view it. So these things are things that are kept hidden or kept concealed, but not for a good reason, not for a wholesome reason, for an embarrassing reason. Secret and shameful, the Revised Version translates it as disgraceful, underhanded ways. And the truth is, isn't it, that secrecy and shame are generally synonymous. If something shameful is happening, it's invariably done in secret. It's done undercover. We don't want other people to know. So what's Paul talking about? Well, a whole range of things. He could be talking about an act of sexual immorality. I suppose in today's terms, we might add secretly viewing something on the internet that you know you shouldn't be looking at, so you make sure that the door is shut and nobody's likely to come into the room, because it's shameful. And people, as I'm sure you're aware, are getting caught up in these things. Or it could be a bribe passed from somebody to the other. It's always done under the table, isn't it, to ensure that somebody will do what you want them to do. It could be a group conspiring to challenge the leadership with a view to taking over the organization or even the church. They're working behind the scenes and then suddenly they emerge. I was recently at a church where, sadly, exactly that had happened. This church ends every Sunday service with everybody holding hands in a big circle around the outside of the church, and they say the Christian grace to each other, sort of affirming love and commitment. Immediately that happened after one Sunday, a whole group of them said, right, we're leaving the church, we're starting our own church, and walked out. I thought, my goodness me. Unknown to the leaders, or many of the leaders, this secret thing had been going on under the scenes. Paul says we've renounced these things. That's no longer part of our life, the way we operate, the way we behave. We put them to death. They're things in the past. It's different now. And I would have to say that if there hasn't been a renunciation of these things and they're still there and there's no desire to want to change, then there has to be a question mark over whether there really has been a work of grace, I think, in an individual's life. But we have renounced secret and shameful ways. He goes on to say, we do not use deception. The sense here is of, I think the Authorized Version actually says, walking in craftiness, living a lie. Deception, it's extremely significant statement. Deception's a big thing, isn't it? Deception is the means employed by Satan in the Garden of Eden to seduce Adam and Eve. I mean, deception was the reason that sin came into the world. That's how serious the issue is. And the deceiver has really only one aim, and that is to get you to believe something different from what is true. It's a horrible characteristic, isn't it, to be a deceiver. And it's a trap. And if you fall into it, or you discover it, it leaves you feeling hurt. It can also leave you feeling very angry. You believe somebody's word, you trusted what they said, and then down the road you find it was your trust was completely misplaced. Very unpleasant trait, isn't it, to be a deceiver? And then you meet the person and you never know quite how to react to them. Can you take them at face value, or have they got another agenda that they're playing out behind what they're saying? Once again, it's a characteristic that really has no place in the life of a believer. We are to shine as bright, attractive lights. In a world where there may be deceit and duplicity, we are to be people of honesty, of transparency, of integrity. It really is light and darkness. And we're to be the light. And then Paul adds, thirdly, that we don't distort the word of God. Again, fascinating to look behind the language here. The word distort is a word used in fishing. You know, if you go fishing, I'm talking with a rod and line rather than with a net. If you go fishing, you need a bait. Something nice, attractive, to catch the fish. And the good fisherman will know exactly the right bait for the right fish at the right time of the day, at the right time of the year, even in the right location in the stream or the sea. So he puts his tasty morsel, but it's all around a deadly hook. You don't see the hook, you just see the tasty morsel. Along comes the fish and sees this food and thinks, well, that's nice, and opens its mouth and closes on this vicious barb that hooks it. You see, the fisherman has got no desire to feed the fish. He wants to feed himself with the fish. He's just using the bait as a means of catching the fish. And Paul is using this description to describe the way some people use the word of God. Again, at the root of it is deceit and trickery. There's usually some truth on offer, but it's all wrapped around a deadly hook. The cults would be one example of that. And they want you to join them, and then usually very soon after they want you to give them your money as well. No, there needs to be an honest, faithful, balanced presentation and interpretation of Scripture. At the end of chapter 2, verse 17, he alludes to this there. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. A colourful word, peddle. The picture of the unscrupulous salesman who, on the scales, one side is weighted in his favour. And so you aren't really being dealt with in a correct way. And again, it may not seem relevant to you, but believe me, from what I've seen, this is a huge issue of people using Christianity and using the Bible as a means of making money. I met it in many places, churches in different countries, where someone sets themselves up as a pastor, gathers a group around them, and then has the offering once or twice, and from that is able to provide themselves with an income without any spirituality, any work of God's Holy Spirit, purely as a means of getting people together and making money. And then, of course, on a wider scale, we have the prosperity gospel, another huge challenge in some countries. I'm sure you've heard of prosperity theology. You may have seen it on so-called Christian television. They have their own rhetoric, their own language. They turn up and say things like, God wants to break the financial curse in your life. What you need to do is sow your seed faith. In other words, give the organization your money. And however much you give, God will bless it 30 times, 60 times, 100 times back to you. And so some people are getting incredibly rich, some unscrupulous church leaders, at the expense of the congregation who remained poor. Very sad. A friend of mine's a pastor in Nigeria, a lecturer in Nigeria at a Bible school. Been there many years. I said to him, what do you think of the prosperity gospel? He said, Gareth, it's a cancer in the church. It's immediately how he reacted. So it's just one area. That's why Paul says here, we do not distort the word of God. On the other hand, we exhibit a completely different attitude. Transparency is the biblical attribute. That will commend us, that will commend the gospel. This is what is being called for. And Paul writes, he says, we commend ourselves. And if our gospel is veiled, then it's veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel is veiled. That doesn't seem very fair, does it? Why would the gospel be veiled? Well, let's be clear about this veil. Where does the veil hang? It doesn't hang over the gospel. The gospel's been preached openly, honestly, and faithfully. The veil hangs over the eyes or over the minds of the listeners. That's what Paul mentioned last week when he took the previous passage in verse 15. It says, chapter 3, even today when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. So the gospel is veiled. It's more, in a sense, they're veiled from the gospel. There's a blindness. And who's responsible? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They're blind. The blind cannot see the light, even when the light is there. And it's the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world. But they're blinded. They're held back. And of course, behind that is the work of Satan. It's Satan. But what does he use to blind people to the gospel? Well, many things. Today, he would use maybe the arguments of militant atheism, Dawkins and other people, who have an amazing following. He might use a culture where morality is compromised, where compromise is practiced and accepted. He uses that where this individualistic, I am my own boss, I can do what I like, I choose my own bits of truth. He uses mammon, of course, materialism. Materialism is very much one of the gods of this age. There'd be far more people today, I can assure you, in Bluewater than there will be in churches for a huge area around Bluewater. Materialism. Atheism. Immorality. When Malou and I were in up in London with the Open Air Mission, preaching on the streets, the number one objection that we received when talking to mainly white British people, and I heard this more than once, they said, the reason I don't believe in God is because of science and evolution. That was overwhelmingly the response of people who were prepared to talk and prepared to say why they don't have faith. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And Paul goes on further to explain the reason for these things. He says, it's not so much about the messenger, it's about the message. The problem isn't the message. And the problem isn't so much the messenger. The messenger shouldn't blame himself. The lack of response is not to be seen as a poor reflection on the preacher. It's the blindness that comes from the enemy. Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians that the gospel is foolishness to the Jews and it's a stumbling block to the Greeks. And so to counter this, he says we're not preaching ourselves. I mean, what an unattractive, hopeless, degenerate gospel will be if we preached ourselves. That's not what we're doing. It's not about us. It's all about you, Jesus. It's not about our authority or importance. It's the message that's being preached. So the messengers should not be quick to blame themselves. God blesses the message as it is faithfully preached. He's the focus. And we're simply servants here to serve him. And I expect there were probably those accusing Paul of doing exactly this. He says, no, he says, we preached Jesus Christ as Lord. And those four words sum it all up. Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus the Saviour, Christ the anointed Messiah, Lord as the sovereign ruler. That's the message that is preaching, that he's preaching, and that we're to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the truth. And so today it's God who continues to make his light shine in our hearts. And another reason for not losing heart is this, that we have this treasure, as was explained sort of by the pirates. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We are the jars of clay. Clay jars, it's about as basic as you can get. Pretty unattractive, very common, easily broken. You couldn't repair them. Cheap and discarded once you had no further use for them. Glass can be repaired, metal, but not these. So when you see the jar of clay, you are not so concerned with the jar. What you're very concerned is what the jar is containing, what's inside it. No one looks at the jar and says, wow, what a great jar. They say, what's in it? And Paul says, we're like that, we're jars of clay. But inside, doesn't matter what you look like, doesn't matter your age or your background or your education, that's not important. It's what's in here. And it's the treasure that lights the whole world. It transforms our lives, and it potentially can transform and does transform the lives of others. It's a power that belongs to God, and it comes from God. And the glory all goes to God, and we are the containers of that. Remember when I first became a Christian, I used to walk around thinking, I wonder if he's a Christian, I wonder if she's a Christian. I wish there was a little sign, maybe a little flame or a little brightness. I used to think, you know, how do I know? You know, maybe we could wear a badge or whatever. Everybody I looked on either as a missionary or a mission field, really. Someone that God could use, or a life that could be changed. It's a power that comes from God, this light that fills us. I like the version in the Message here that Peterson, his particular translation, this is what he says. He says, if you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among them, he does in us. He lives. I love the way that he brings that out. But for Paul, life and death were present realities. He felt both. He carried them in his body. And we know he'd been in some incredibly serious, life-threatening situations. Again, last week, I believe, Paul read the passage from chapter 11, where he talks of being stoned, flogged, imprisoned, shipwrecked, tired, hungry, thirsty, naked, and cold. He says, I've been exposed to death again and again. Incredible life that man lived. He said, on 8 different occasions, he has been in great danger. And his trials were not just physical trials. If you look, this list of 4 things that he gives us here, some of them are physical trials, some of them are emotional trials. And perhaps the biggest trial of all was the one right there in Corinth, the problematic church that he's trying to lead forward. That would have been a huge burden for him to bear. It's very interesting how different pressures affect different people, isn't it? I was talking to our leader in Algeria, Yusuf. Yusuf, a great guy. They're seeing revival in Algeria. 100,000 believers in Algeria. This is Muslim North Africa, okay? And he's been there right from the start. He's a converted Muslim himself. I asked him how it was going. He said, well, there's a real increase in persecution. I said, well, how do you find that? He said, that's not my concern. He said, I let it come. He said, what really I struggle with is the burden of the churches of bringing people from such a non-Christian background into living Christian lives, and particularly in areas of marriage. I know that was a big issue, and family life. So the pressure on him was not the persecution. You know, let it come. You know, that's a side issue, really, to the pressure he really felt of the churches. And I think that's something of the pressure that Paul felt here in the Corinthian situation. He says, Paul, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. We. So he's not just speaking of his own suffering. He's declaring that suffering for the Christian is a corporate thing. We all feel it. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn, whether they're here in Caterham or whether they're in Chad. Whether they're in Syria. Wherever they are. We feel it. It's the response of the body. The suffering, persecuted church, the body of Christ on earth, our brothers and sisters. I hope it's never far from your thoughts and your prayers. Right now, 60 nations on the earth are actively persecuting Christians. 60 nations. Right now, as we meet here in complete freedom, just get on an airplane, you can go to places where people are meeting in some fear and trembling, where they can't even sing out loud. They just whisper the words where they have to come in ones and twos and leave in one or two so as not to draw attention to their meeting together. Many places that's happening. They're part of our body. We suffer with them. We rejoice with them. We pray for them. We seek to help them. But for Paul, there's a principle of life coming from death. That's at the heart of the gospel. I mean, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? Life coming from death, supremely seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what motivates Paul? Well, despite all these recent scrapes with death, it's led him to one conclusion. Far from having lost heart, his deliverances have merely served to strengthen his faith in the resurrection. He's the same faith as the psalmist, who it says first believed and therefore spoke. In verse 13, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. So for Paul, the resurrection was a reality. It was always in front of him. And any presentation of the gospel that concludes with the death of Jesus and omits the resurrection is just really shortchanging people. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. And you read the book of the Acts. What was it the early church preached? Again and again, they preach that God has raised this Jesus from the dead. Paul wrote to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if we're going to preach the gospel, when we do preach the gospel, it's not just sufficient to end with the death of Christ. We need to preach also the resurrection. I've got a friend who, if he hears somebody preaching and doesn't mention the resurrection but only the death of Christ, he will go up to him and have a few words with him. And I think that's right, because that's part of the whole meaning of what the gospel is. So not only did Paul have a strong faith in the resurrection, but he had a passion for the glory of God. His desire was that more and more people would come to understand the grace of God and thus cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And the final verses, well, I think they're amongst the best known in the whole epistle. And we pick up where we began with the repeated statement, we do not lose heart. All the difficulties that Paul is facing, I mean, tremendous challenges on every side. He understands what God is doing in and through him, and therefore he perseveres. Outwardly, he's aware of deterioration. He's aware he's wasting away. And I would imagine, quite honestly, some of his experiences have helped contribute to his own physical deterioration. So physically, it's downhill, but inwardly, spiritually, it's a very different story. Inwardly, there's growth, there's strengthening, there's maturity. It's almost in inverse proportion to the outward deterioration. Outwardly, he can see that the ravages of time and his life are affecting him, but inwardly, it's different. The closeness of the Lord, the reality of the presence of Jesus. And I can think back of older Christians I've met. Many of them, you almost feel that their step into heaven is not that big a step for them. They're just so filled with the presence of God. They've lived a life serving God, and the next step, the next little step, is from this world to the next. So Paul takes heart. And for many unbelievers, the awareness of aging and decline can lead to depression, can lead to anxiety, because they've got no concept of God's renewing work and presence, and the fact that death isn't the end. Beyond death, there is that hope of eternity. And when I say hope, I don't use the word hope in the way we usually use it. I'm talking about that hope that we have as an anchor for the soul, sure, steadfast and fixed. That absolute assurance that death is not the end for the believer. And so, something is taking place. I in my mind, as I read this passage, I was thinking of the chrysalis, you know, the pupa, where inside is being birthed and born, this most beautiful creature, and the external pupa is going to crack and break away and disintegrate, and emerging from it is going to come the beautiful butterfly. And it's something like that, this inner regeneration that goes on as you continue walking with Jesus. Outwardly you can see, I can see it every day I look in the mirror, the outward deterioration, but inwardly too, I know God's presence, that renewing, regenerating, and the fact that this life is not the sum total of all there is. There is hope in the future for those who know Jesus. I wonder, you know, do you know Jesus? Do you know this Saviour that we've been worshipping this morning and sharing and talking about? He is the one alone who can deal with the emptiness and the sin. He alone is the one who can give us peace, forgiveness, and a transformed life. So Paul here can see that outwardly there are difficulties, there are problems. But even though we're wasting away, he doesn't lose heart, because he knows even in the midst of trials beyond, there is the hope. And I think one group that demonstrates this for me very wonderfully are the old African Negro slaves. Do you remember working in horrible conditions, many of them losing their lives, treated worse than animals? But many of them had a faith. And that's reflected in some of the songs that we sing still today. Gonna lay down my burden down by the riverside. Yeah, this life, it stinks. It's terrible experience, existence. But that's not the end. Beyond that, we have the hope of heaven. We're sure of it. We know where we're going. And Paul, in a way, is saying, you know, actually, the greater the pain and the difficulty, almost the greater the corresponding glory. It's not escapism. It's not we want to run away from what's here. It's the fact that this is part of the preparation in our lives for what one day we're going to experience. And it's true, isn't it, in times of pain and weakness and vulnerability, that we're caused more than ever to think about God. You notice that? When you're sick, when things are going hard in your life, then you do feel your vulnerability and you sense more your need of God. So it's a healthy sign when signs of decay appear, if we allow them to throw us back on God, and in the end, when the power of death has been found to be irresistible, we will then be found leaning on the everlasting arms. So let's sing the final song, which has that phrase, I think, in it. Leaning on the everlasting arms.